Hey, welcome to Gospel Light Baptist Church, our evening service. And we have been discussing the character of Moses. And so take your Bible tonight and turn to Exodus chapter 9. I believe we are in the area of Exodus chapter 9. And we've been watching Moses grow as a leader of the children of Israel. And he's growing as he's confronting Pharaoh. And it's quite an interesting, excuse the term, evolution of his leadership. Exodus chapter 9. Let's go ahead and go there. Exodus chapter 9. All right, are we all there? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come to this evening. We thank you again, Lord, for your wonderful grace, your goodness. Lord, we're looking forward to heaven. Lord, in every one of our hearts, we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day when we have uninterrupted worship, uninterrupted presence of you. And Lord, we're waiting to hear the trumpet blow. But Lord, I pray until that time, we have to live in this mess, and it's getting messier as we speak. We have to live in this mess down here. And Father, I just pray that you would give us from thy word food for our souls that will strengthen us, edify us, encourage us, reprove us or rebuke us, correct us, whatever you need to do. But Father, I pray you would take your word, apply it to our hearts tonight as we sit in our homes and we watch this on whatever device we're using. And Lord, it's a blessing of technology to be able to do that under the present circumstance. Lord, we'd rather be all gathered together here in this building and fellowshipping one with another. But at this point, you've given us this option. So Lord, I pray you'd bless everyone tonight. And Lord, speak to us. Take this piece of dirt standing behind this pulpit. Lord, you know it's just a clay vessel. And the only thing good in it is the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just pray that you would take this clay vessel and use it for your honor, use it for your glory. I pray, Father, that you will not let the clay vessel speak, that you'll speak through it. I pray, Father, that you would fill it with your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom, what you'd have us to hear. We're your children. This is your church. Lord, you need to speak to us, and you need to minister to us. And we're listening with anticipation as you minister to our hearts. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we started last week with the seventh national judgment, and that was God raining down hail upon the land of Egypt. And you say, well, preacher, I've been in hailstorms. Well, you've never been in a hailstorm like this one. One of the things we've noticed in the text is that it says, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. So this is a record-setting event. And we've talked about it in the past. How do you know when God is doing something directly through nature, or how do you know that it's just not the course of nature? Since the flood, we've had storms and things like that. And how do you know when it's not just a natural course, or how do you know when it's God doing something through nature? And mentioned that whenever it is a record-setting event, then most likely that's God doing something out of the ordinary using natural phenomenon. And this hailstorm that is hitting Egypt is a record-setting event. It's never happened there before. And they're experiencing something that is directly from the hand of God. So you watch for the record-setting events. Right now, as we speak, there have been some record-setting events in Central America. I believe it was Hurricane Ida that hit Nicaragua and Honduras, if I remember correctly, and dumped 30 inches of rain on that country. And they're dealing with the flooding and all that. And now, as we speak, another hurricane, a record number of hurricanes occurring this year. And another hurricane is coming right behind where Ada went. and will dump more rain, and there'll be more flooding, and there'll be more trouble. Say, well, preacher, why would God do that to that part of the world? That part of the world is one of the most corrupt parts of the world that there is. Government corruption, and you name it. And we got a glimpse of that when we watched the people trying to migrate from Central America to the United States. A very corrupt area, and a very sinful and a very wicked part of the world, and judgment is coming on them, or judgment has come. But you look for the record-setting event. So that's what Egypt is going through here. And you say, well, preacher, I've been in hailstorms and all that. All right, let me explain this to you, that this is not a regular hailstorm. These are probably record-size hailstones. We looked at some of the record, the current record, that there, as far as the diameter of a hailstone, the current record as of July 23rd, 2010, out of South Dakota, was 8 inches in diameter. That is a big hailstone. Talked about the largest circumference of a hailstone, June 22nd, 2003, out of Aurora, Nebraska, 18 3/4 inches in circumference around. And then looked at the record for the heaviest hailstone, which was in Gopalanga, which is a district in Bangladesh, April 14, 1986. It weighed about 2 1/4 pounds. So what's happening here in Egypt is probably very similar. By the way, the one that that hit in Bangladesh killed 92 people. So here you have hailstones probably that size coming down on the land of Egypt, and coming down on anybody that didn't have enough sense to get in and get out of it. And there's another twist to it. In verse 23, it says, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. In verse 24, it says, so there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail. Very grievous, such as there was not like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Verse 25, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. So some of these Egyptians had enough sense to believe and realize, you know, Moses is probably right in this thing. We've seen it time and again. So they got their cattle in to shelter, and they themselves got in the shelter. Verse 21, it says, he that regardeth not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And they probably died. Many of them probably died. Verse 22 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. So the hail is going to come. And the twist is, there's fire mingled with this hail. That's an amazing thing. That is a miraculous thing. And maybe this is a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah with a hailstorm. I don't know. But there is fire. And not only will things be destroyed by the bombardment of the hail upon the land of Egypt, but things will also be burned up. So let's pick up tonight with verse 23 and go through the narrative. It says, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail. Fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was not like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field, only in the land of Goshen. And this is the miraculous thing. In the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So the hail stopped at that one branch of the Nile River that led into the Goshen area. They had hail on the other side of it, heavy hail, all the stuff going on, and you cross the river over into Goshen, and it's Oklahoma, man. Blue skies, nothing but blue skies. What a incredible miracle that was. And we have seen this before as God began to bring these judgments. I think it was after the third judgment, or maybe it was the third judgment and on, the Jews were separated from any judgment. And we see that here. Verse 26, Again, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. And I'll let you go and you shall stay no longer. So Pharaoh said, I've had enough. And notice he talks about the thunderings. Not only do you have the hail, not only do you have the lightning, not only do you have the fire, but you have the perpetual sound of the thunder. And just going on constantly. There were men that came out of World War I, and I believe also World War II, that were in situations where the Germans were just shelling all night long. Artillery barrages all night long, especially in World War I, and they're in the trenches, and they're having shells going off nearby where they are. But all night long, they're hearing the boom, boom, boom. And that affected the men, just the hearing that sound. And many of them came home from the war when the term was shell shock because of having to hear that booming, boom, boom, the artillery shooting all night long and wondering where the shells are going to land and if they're going to get hit. And I kind of have a hunch Pharaoh was going through the same thing. All night long, he's heard this thundering. All day long, he's heard this loud thundering and the shelling, if you will, by God using hailstones upon the land. And he said, I've had enough. This is enough. He said in verse 28, entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I'll let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I'll spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that that the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was boiled, which indicates this took place around January or February. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. God's got another judgment waiting for them as they poke their heads through the soil. Verse 33, and Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased. The rain was not poured upon the earth, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more. And hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And so we have an interesting thing here. Pharaoh apparently makes a confession. I mean, this is probably the best we've heard from Pharaoh so far, when he makes the statement in verse 27, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. It sounds like he's getting right with God. But the fact of the matter is that he is not. Moses isn't fooled either by this false confession. In verse 30, it says, but as for thee and thy servants, I know ye will not yet fear the Lord. And so Moses does it again, I think now for the third time. He refers to Pharaoh's statement and he says, you're a liar. You've said this stuff before. You say you're going to let us go. I know when this stops, you're not going to do it. You're a liar, Pharaoh. And again, that's an incredible statement to make to a man who thinks he is God on the earth and who is technically the most powerful man on the earth at that time. And here you are, a guy that's lived in the desert for the last 40 years with a bunch of sheep. And here you are standing in front of the most powerful man in the world, a man who thinks he's God, and you're calling him a liar to his face. And as we go through here, the next time, Moses is going to issue an ultimatum. Maybe we'll get to that tonight. But this is an incredible, again, growth thing for Moses, because at the very beginning he said, who am I that Pharaoh should listen to me or I should stand before Pharaoh? He's gone from that point to standing in front of Pharaoh and calling him a liar and ultimately issuing him an ultimatum. But I want you to understand something tonight also. Pharaoh makes a profession, and it sounds pretty good. I mean, he said, I have sinned. That's a good thing to admit to. He says, the Lord is righteous. Well, that's another good statement. He says, I and my people are wicked. Well, it sounds like he's on the right path. But the thing is, don't be fooled by false confessions. because people will make false confessions. I want you to look at some in the scripture. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we have to discern many times between what is a true confession and what is a false confession. Sometimes very difficult. Matthew chapter 27 verse 3 in reference to Judas Iscariot. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' And he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." You say, "Well, preacher, did Judas repent?" Well, it says he repented himself, but there are two motives behind repentance. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a right kind of repentance and there is a wrong kind of repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So here you look at Judas Iscariot. Was it godly sorrow that was working repentance in him? Or was it simply the sorrow of the world because he had betrayed innocent blood? I would go for the second. Judas never did repent with a godly sorrow. But it sounds like he did. I mean, you could look at that and say, well, it says he repented himself and he threw down the silver and he said, "I betrayed innocent blood" and all that. And yet it was nothing more than the sorrow of the world that he had betrayed an innocent man. I remember Dr. John Brook, who founded Toledo Bible College in the late 60s. And Dr. Brook, before he did that, was out of Detroit, and he worked in the Detroit City Rescue Mission. And he used to tell a story about preaching one of the services there and gave the invitation, and a man came forward. And he didn't look beat up by the world and didn't look in too bad a shape. I guess we would say he was kind of normal looking, especially for somebody at a rescue mission. And he came forward and he went on his knees, went to the altar, began to cry very strongly. And Dr. Brook did what any good altar worker would do with anybody that comes forward. I don't know if you understand this or not, but just because somebody comes forward doesn't mean they're coming forward for the right reason. And so Dr. Brook asked him the question that anyone should ask anybody that comes forward at an invitation. And the question is, why did you come up here? And so Dr. Brook approached this man, and he was wiping the tears from his eyes. And Dr. Brook said, "Why did you come up here?" And the man began to tell him the story. He was a doctor, a very successful doctor, a surgeon, and got caught up with drinking the booze and what have you, and became an alcoholic, a drunkard. And his hands were shaking too much to be able to be a surgeon. And he's came forward because he wanted his family back. He wanted his wife back. He wanted his kids back. He wanted his house back. He wanted the life back that he lost. And you say, well, that's a pretty good thing. That's a pretty good thing, but it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with sin. He just wanted to get things back the way they were. And so what Dr. Brooks said to him was this. He said, "Why don't you go and sit down and understand this. When you don't come up here again until you realize that your sin was against God. That's the issue. Your sin is against God. You sinned against a holy God. This isn't about getting back your house and your wife and your family and all that." So Dr. Brook was able to discern what was motivating this man. Now, anybody would have looked at the guy up there. Here he is at the altar weeping and crying. Anybody would have thought, man, this guy's getting saved or ready to get saved. And in reality, he was just full of worldly remorse. Take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we have a very interesting situation. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, there's a guy that appears to have gotten saved. Acts 8 and verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself, believed. Now, this is a different Simon than Simon Peter. It was a very common name at the time. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So Philip had gone to Samaria, he had been preaching, and this guy named Simon, it says, believed and got baptized. So say, preacher, that sounds like the real deal. Well, when you get to verse 18, it says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. This guy was a soothsayer in the past. And he wanted to have some kind of power. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, let me ask you a question. If this guy is saved, he is a baby Christian. And yet Peter rebukes him in an unbelievably harsh way. So was he really saved? He said he didn't believe and got baptized. Well, it appeared that he believed and got baptized and all that. But really, would Peter have dealt with him the way he dealt with him? Would he have said to him, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity? Because the guy was a little confused about the miracles that were going on. Listen, if he was a babe in Christ, he needed to be taught. He needed to be discipled. If he was a phony, then Peter recognized it and dealt with the guy the way he dealt with him. It's hard to discern sometimes between those that really do trust Christ as their Savior and those who only profess that they do. Acts chapter 16. And here we have Paul dealing with a young lady who was devil-possessed. Acts chapter 16, verse 16, it says, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, now here's what she's saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that statement? Were these men not the servants of the Most High God would show the way of salvation? Yeah, they were. So what she's saying is true. And she did this for many days until Paul finally said, I need to deal with this. Verse 18, this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. So with Paul, the issue was this. What she's saying may be correct. But the fact of the matter is, she is devil-possessed, and she is trying to associate herself, her divination, her soothsaying, with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas did not want their ministry to be associated with someone who is possessed of the devil, even though what she's saying is correct. Now, there would have been those at the time that might have said, well, you know, why leave her alone? I mean, what she's saying is true. She's pointing people to you guys. She's telling people what you guys are preaching. She's telling you people, the people that you guys are the only way to heaven. But Paul said, we cannot associate our ministry with someone that is devil-possessed. What concord hath Christ with Belial? So even though it sounded good, it was wrong. And so when it comes to profession, I guess the point I'm trying to make is this. Don't be naive. Don't be easily fooled. Just because somebody professes that they believe, just because someone has worldly remorse, doesn't necessarily lead to godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. Just because someone might be saying the right stuff doesn't mean that they are what they're saying. Pharaoh is an example of somebody that's given a false profession here. Moses sees right through it. He's also going to continue to give some false professions here. But the hail has come down. Pharaoh has requested that Moses tell God or ask God to stop that. And so Moses goes out and he asks the Lord to stop the thunder and the hail and all that. And he does. And Pharaoh does what he normally does. He reneges on any promise that he had made. Now, let's pick up with the eighth national judgment. The eighth national judgment. So we're getting close to the end. And notice now how each one is getting a little more severe. The eighth national judgment, and the eighth national judgment, and remember, every judgment is against a god or some gods in the land of Egypt. And Jehovah is systematically destroying the gods of the Egyptians. He's systematically destroying the river god and the earth god and the sky god and the cattle gods and all the other gods that the Egyptians worship. And he will continue on now with the eighth judgment. The eighth judgment will be against a god by the name of Nepri, who is the god of grain, Ermetet, who is the goddess of childbirth and crops, Thermuthis, the goddess of fertility and the harvest, and Seth, who is another god of the crops. So take your Bible, go to Exodus chapter 10 now. Exodus chapter 10, and let's start going through Exodus chapter 10 and look at this eighth national judgment. Exodus chapter 10, starting at verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord." So what's going on here in Egypt will eventually become the Sunday school curriculum for generations to come. God says to Moses, take note of all this stuff, write this down, because you're going to teach it to your children and your children's children. In verse 3, it says, "Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?" So Moses actually brings out Pharaoh's problem, and that's his pride. And the Bible says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's what the verse says. It doesn't say, pride cometh before a fall. It says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Either way, if you've got a problem with pride, you're going to end up falling flat on your face. Pharaoh's problem is his pride. He does not want to acknowledge the fact that Moses and the God of Moses is the right God, and his gods are false gods. He goes on and says in verse 3, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth up for you out of the field." So the locusts are coming. The rye and the grain had not popped up yet when the hail was coming down, but they are popped up now out of the ground, and the locusts will find every one of them and destroy those. The locusts will devour the residue of the trees, anything left on the trees, any leaves left on the trees, any plants that are left in the ground. The locusts will come in and clean everything up. And beyond that, the Bible says that they're going to enter into the houses of the people looking for anything to eat. Verse 6, "They shall fill the houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day." Notice again, it's a record-setting event. There has never been locusts coming in the land like they are coming in at this particular time. And you say, well, why are they going in the houses? They're hungry. And they're not finding as much as they normally would find in the field because of the hail, what the hail has destroyed. So they're heading into the houses. They're looking for any bread you've got. They're looking for anything, any vegetables, any fruit that you have. They're looking for all that stuff. They want to eat. They want to destroy everything. Moses, after he goes in and says this to Pharaoh, and by the way, he says tomorrow this is going to happen, giving him a day to think it over, giving him a day to say, you know what, maybe we ought to just end this thing right now. Maybe I ought to just raise the white flag right now and be done with this thing. Let the people go like they want and just be done with it. But he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. So think about that. Moses went in unto Pharaoh. He says, here's the deal. Tomorrow, we're going to send a locust in. You've got some stuff left in the field. You've got some fruit on the trees. Tomorrow, the locusts are going to come and destroy everything that's left. Then they're going to enter into your houses and find any kind of food they can find in your houses. This is going to happen tomorrow. And then it says he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. He's issued Pharaoh an ultimatum. He's walked in without the plan of debating anything. He's walked in and said, here's what's going to happen tomorrow, and walked out. An ultimatum, by the way, is a demand whose fulfillment is requested in a specific period of time, tomorrow, which is backed up by a threat to be followed through in case of noncompliance. That'd be the locust. So Moses takes the next step now in his leadership development. Not only has he said to Pharaoh, you're a liar, but now he's issuing the greatest man, the most powerful man on the earth, the man who himself thinks he is a manifestation of God. He has issued this man an ultimatum and said, get this thing right or this is what's going to happen tomorrow. Again, it's amazing the growth that Moses has gone through in dealing with Pharaoh and trusting God to give him what the confidence and the boldness, I guess, is what he needs. So in verse 7, it says, and Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? So his servants are figuring this thing out. His servants are saying, you know, every time this guy comes in here, we suffer somewhere in this country. Every time that guy comes in here and threatens something, we go through some miserable thing to our country. He says, they said, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. He said, that's the answer. Let them go. Now listen to this statement. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Pharaoh, stick your head out the window and look around. Your country is gone. Your country is destroyed. Your gods have been defeated. Your agriculture and your cattle have died. Most of them have died, and we have nothing. Pharaoh, let the people go. Let's be done with this thing. It's interesting that the first four judgments that came upon Egypt, again, the Nile turning into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, were more of an annoyance, bringing at worst sickness. Judgments 5, 6, and 7. And again, we've talked about this. When God brings a judgment, he starts out with minor things, with more of a time delay between the two, and they gradually increase in strength and increase in frequency until you get to the place where some bad things are happening. Judgments 5, 6, and 7 begin to destroy Egypt's economy. 5, with the death of the cattle. 6, with the boils. 7, with the thunder and the hail. These are the things now that are destroying agriculture. Again, the cattle industry, that's where they're getting their food. That's where they're getting their ability to farm their lands and what have you. There's now a national epidemic, and we don't know if it was bubonic plague. We don't know what kind of deal it was. It had all the appearance of the plague. With the boils that came upon the people, the country is destroyed. Verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. So word gets out, go get Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh wants to talk to him. And he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And again, we're seeing this. When Pharaoh wants to give in, there's always a compromise that he wants to pull. When the devil is trying to get you to do something, there's always an area of compromise that he is willing to make, if you're willing to make. And we cannot compromise in situations like this. And Moses is not going to compromise in this situation. Notice what he says in verse 9. Pharaoh says, who's going to go with you? Now, he knew who was going to go with him. I mean, from the very beginning, Moses said, let my people go. My people, the men, the women, the children, my people, that we need to let them go. Verse 9, Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. So Moses said, everything we got is getting out of here. Verse 10, he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you, not so. Sometimes we'll make a statement and say, not, meaning what I just said I didn't really mean to say. He said, Pharaoh says, okay, you know, let the Lord be so with you, I will let you go, your little ones look to it, evil is before you, not so. Then he says this, go now ye that are men and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. He said, you know, you guys wanted to go out there. You don't need to take your children. Ellicott brings up an interesting statement when he says, as far as that ye did desire. He said that there was no ground for this reproach. Moses and Aaron had always demanded the release of the entire nation. Let my people go. And the nations are composed of women and children as much and as essentially as they are of adult males. But here's an interesting thing to consider. What Pharaoh said was, leave your kids, I'll let you go. I'll let the men go. Leave your kids, leave your wives. But primarily the children. If the devil can have the children, he'll let the adults alone. If the devil can have the children, he'll let the adults alone. Be careful of that compromise. Well, he continues on in verse 11. After Pharaoh makes that statement, it says, and they were driven from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh's officers or sergeant-at-arms or what have you chased them out of the meeting with Pharaoh. Verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the land brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall be such. This again is a record-breaking event. This is a divine intervention. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. And by the way, they didn't go into Goshen. Amazing thing here. You've got an east wind bringing all these locusts into the land of Egypt. They would have flown over Goshen to get there, most likely. And they flew over Goshen, had no desire whatsoever to stop in the land of Goshen. But man, when they got the other side of the river and they started hitting Egypt, that's when they got excited. That's when they dug in and began to find any kind of food that they could eat. I did a little research on what locusts could really do. In ancient times, locusts could destroy an entire village's food supply in a matter of minutes. Now think about that. You're living your life. You've got the normal things you do in your life. You wake up every day. You've got your field to work on. You've got your cattle to take care of. And you wake up one morning and you look out toward the horizon and there's a dark cloud. And as that dark cloud approaches, it's making noise. And you realize these are locusts. And you watch everything you've worked on that year, all the crops that you've been working on and taking care of, you watch them all go in a matter of minutes. 1 square mile normally contains from 100 million to 200 million of these creatures. According to Daniel DeCruz, in research called Plagues Across the Land, he says, no one has ever seen the locust at work, accuses the Bible account of hyperbole. In 1926 and 1927, small swarms of the African migratory locust were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, the whole of West Africa was flailing away at the pest with everything movable, but the locusts didn't seem to notice. Swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally sputtered out 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million miles of Africa, 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. Imagine that. And the locust just absolutely destroyed everything. There was famine after that. Just a terrible thing. August of 2015, according to CNN, millions of locusts have descended on farmlands in southern Russia, devouring entire fields of crops and causing officials to declare a state of emergency in the region. A vast area of at least 800,000 hectares, which is about 2 million acres, is currently being affected as the swarm of insects, each measuring about 3.5 inches long, annihilate fields of corn and other crops. It's been more than 30 years since this part of southern Russia suffered such a dense plague of locusts. According to local officials, officials say at least 10% of crops have already been destroyed, and the locust feeding frenzy is far from over, threatening to devastate the livelihood of local farmers. You can look this up. You can. There's a CNN's report on this. They have an interview with some of these Russians. They, excuse me, they take you into the field and show you where the corn was and what the locusts had done. It says in Kalmykia, Astrakhan, Volgograd, and Dagestan, there is already no food left for the locusts, so they have moved on to other sources of food. They have wingspans of nearly 4 3/4 inches, like small sparrows, say the people that have witnessed these things. And one other statement from Wynet News, May of 2013, it says this, that locusts first arrived in Israel in the beginning of March when hundreds of thousands of acres were sprayed, yet these actions did not prevent, they call them crickets, from mating. The eggs were that were laid began hatching 2 weeks ago. The locusts are now spreading all over the south of Israel. Agriculture Ministry started monitoring and spraying operations as swarms spread in an area of 1.2 million acres in the western Negev. Yalom said, we learn from the Agriculture Ministry that such an event has not been documented since 1915. We learn as we go, as well as experts in Israel and around the world. So locusts are a very bad thing. Locusts will simply destroy anything that is edible, which means that the people had nothing left to eat. And as these locusts entered into Egypt, what was not destroyed by the hail and the fire and all that stuff would now be destroyed by the locusts, and they would have absolutely no food unless there was some food that was in the barns and protected from these. In verse 16, it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, now here's another one of his wonderful confessions. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea, which was probably a real blessing to the fish in the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. So Moses prayed. He said, Pharaoh said what he said, and the Lord said, all right, we'll take a strong west wind. We'll blow them back out, blow them into the Red Sea. But verse 20 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the children of Israel go. So once again, Pharaoh has made a shallow confession. He's a little closer this time. He said, I've sinned against the Lord your God. He said, now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And I wondered why that only. Have you realized as we've gone through this and gone through these judgments that he never asked the Lord to take away the lice, never asked the Lord to take away the murrain, which was killing the cattle, and never asked the Lord to take away the boils? never said anything to Moses about those three things. And I've always wondered, why not? The lice would be an annoyance, and if they shaved the body hair off, it wouldn't be that big of a deal to the men. But the cattle were being killed by a disease called the murrain. The boils were all over their bodies. Again, it's like a plague. But he never asked Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord and take that stuff away. So in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, again using the natural, which took away the locusts and cast them to the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. And once the locusts are gone and everything seems to be okay in that area, Pharaoh reneges again. And so what we're left with now are two more judgments that are going to come upon the nation of Israel. Excuse me, the nation of Egypt. And the next one, we'll get into that next week, but the next judgment will be a judgment upon primarily the sun god, because God is going to bring darkness upon the land for 3 days. And then after that will be the 10th plague, and that's the worst of all the plagues, where all the firstborn male children in Egypt will die. And Pharaoh still doesn't get it, but the children of Israel, of course, you know, will be free to go after that. All right, if you have any questions, feel free to email me or text me, and I'll try to answer your questions. But we'll see you again Thursday night via Facebook. Father.